Tonight we're to have two talks on Bible types. The first by Paul Southgate, entitled Slavery, and the second by Phil Dunbirch, entitled Leprosy. Paul has asked for a reading, Romans 6. Now I call upon Brother Paul to talk to us on the subject of slavery.
Well, good evening, everyone. Well, slavery is quite a common theme or topic in the Bible. We come across it quite a lot in its pages. And this is no surprise because the concept of slavery, of the actual possession of people, of men and women and children, as today we might own a dog or a cow or a horse, was very, very common in ancient times. There are many examples in both the Old and the New Testament that I'm sure you can think of with regards to slaves. In the Old Testament, we, of course, have Hagar, who was the bond servant of Sarah, Abraham's wife. She, as we know, had a child through Abraham, and we'll come back to Hagar a little bit later on in our remarks, because that's certainly a very interesting type that is portrayed in the scriptures with Hagar. And there are many other examples, of course, of slaves in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, again, New Testament world, the Roman world, slavery was indeed very common. It was an integral part of the economic and social fabric of the Roman Empire. In fact, the Roman Empire couldn't have existed without slaves. The total population of the Roman Empire was reckoned to be about 50 to 60 million people. And of those, 5 million, is about 10 to 15%, were slaves. That's a very high number. And in Italy itself, the percentage was even higher. It's reckoned that in the first century BC, up to 40% of the population of Italy were slaves. Now, slaves worked on in a variety of situations. They would work in agriculture. They would also work as servants around people's homes. People would buy them to serve them, pretty much like servants and butlers and household staff would do in more recent times. Certain slaves could be what we might call today sort of industrial slaves. They could work in mines and in factories and quarries and all that sort of thing. Those were really the lowest of the low. They were probably the most brutally treated. They had a very low life expectancy and were often condemned as slaves through having committed a crime, and their punishment was to be a slave in a mine. It's quite possible that the Apostle John ended up on Patmos as a slave in a quarry as an old man, and I think that gives us sort of an idea of the brutality of the system. On the other hand, many slave owners loved their slaves, especially those maybe who worked personally with their owners, and indeed they cherished them. Some slaves could be very well educated. They could be, if you like, business people. They could run the accounts of a farm or such like if they had that skill, or they could practice a particularly skilled craft. So it wasn't all bad news, and of course the Romans did allow for the possibility of slaves to buy their freedom, as indeed often happened, especially for those more highly educated and highly thought of slaves. But nonetheless, it was a pretty demeaning system whereby slaves in Roman law had no rights at all, even less rights than animals in some cases, and were treated just as such. There were slave markets all over the empire where people would come and buy slaves, pretty much like we'd go to a cattle market today to buy cattle if we were farmers. And so any sort of individual dignity was completely stripped away from the poor slaves. Anyway, with that as an introduction, let's now turn our attention to our particular subject, Bible types of slavery. So right at the beginning of in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus, of course, we're very familiar with the enslavement of the Israelite nation in Egypt by the Pharaohs. They were, as we all know very well, entrapped and enslaved by the Pharaohs to build their own construction projects. And during that time, of course, they suffered very much. But they were redeemed, of course, by the blood of the Passover lamb. And again, that's a theme we'll come back to in a moment or two. So this obviously, as we know, was a type of the whole enslavement in Egypt was a type. It was a type of sin. It was a type of the people being in bondage to sin power represented by Egypt. And it's very telling, isn't it, that in the law of Moses, once the people had escaped from slavery, they were commanded not to make slaves of their own countrymen. So Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Verse 42, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who sojourn among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. Again, that sets out in law that the slaves that the Israelites could buy were actually to become their property, as long as, of course, they were foreigners and not fellow Israelites. And the law was probably very similar in all the surrounding countries at that time, that men, women and children could be sold and become people's property. Sounds a very brutal concept to our modern ears, but there we are. So, as we said, the central type of slavery in the Bible is that of sin. And this is reinforced by Jesus in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. Jesus makes this connection very clearly, that slavery is a type of sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. Or verse 33 for connection. They, that is the Pharisees, answered Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. So Christ is making this very clear parallel between serving sin, in which case we become slaves of sin. And this is brought out very clearly again in that reading that we had as an introduction, Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 16 for connection. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Of course, this concept of slavery would have been very, very familiar to the original readers of Paul's letter to the Romans. They would have seen slaves around them all the time. They may well have been slaves themselves, they may have owned slaves, or certainly they would have come into contact with them daily in their lives in Rome. So what Paul is really saying here is that everyone is really a slave. If you're free, or if you're a slave, you're naturally speaking a slave to sin. But there is a choice. We can switch our allegiance, which is something a real slave, of course, could never do. But we can switch our allegiance from serving sin to serving God. And that certainly is a concept that probably would have been quite revolutionary to Paul's original readers. Let's just think about Hagar a little bit more. We said we would come back to her, and turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. As we know, the epistle to the Galatians is all about the relationship with Christians to the law of Moses. But Paul draws a very interesting parallel with slavery here. Of course, Hagar, we remember, was a slave woman. So verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so this is another way of seeing slavery. In fact, slavery is used as an allegory here for the whole law of Moses. Naturally speaking, the Israelites were slaves to the law. And what a thankless task it really was, because we know that however good the law was, it couldn't save them. They were shackled to it, just as a slave would be shackled in a slave market. But yet it couldn't bring them life, it could only bring them death, which of course is what sin does to us, it brings us death. So that would be a very gloomy prospect. But of course God didn't leave it like that. Christ's work is the antitype to the Passover, that shedding of the blood at the Passover that redeemed natural Israel from literal slavery in Egypt. As we said at the beginning, Egypt stands for the world, a world that serves sin. And naturally, each one of us would be likely to serve sin with our human natures. But Christ's blood redeems us from our human nature. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that is, the old way of life, the the sin, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Yes, Christ has redeemed us to God through his blood. He has freed us from our human natures and our natural tendency to be shackled to sin. So we now have to make a conscious effort, a conscious decision to switch masters from serving sin to serving righteousness. Jesus has made that choice possible through redeeming our lives through his blood. So, what can we say in conclusion? It's interesting that the Bible does not condemn slavery outright. Clearly, through the types that we have looked at, it doesn't say that it's an ideal situation. Indeed, it makes it quite clear that it's a pretty rotten situation, I think, by comparing it to sin and the law of Moses that could not save. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Christ never went round preaching that slaves should revolt and run away from their masters. In fact, Paul later on advised Onesimus, the runaway slave, to return to his master. Christ and the apostles accepted that the world they lived in was imperfect. It wasn't their job at that time to try and change it. And so maybe there's a lesson here for us, isn't it, that we step aside from this world's politics, knowing that although we acknowledge this world we live in is far from ideal, it is not our business to go about improving it. That will have to wait until Jesus comes back. But we have a choice, whoever we are, wherever we live, we have a choice who to serve, sin or Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Indeed, brothers and sisters, let us all ensure that us, free people, privileged to live in this free country, in this prosperous age, submit ourselves as slaves to Christ.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Well, it's now my pleasure to ask Phil Dunbirch to come forward and talk to us on the subject of leprosy. Brother Phil has not asked for a reading, so I now hand you over to Brother Phil.
Paul has given us a very interesting talk about slavery, and in some ways leprosy is the same sort of thing, only the difference being that whereas slavery was history and is mentioned in the Bible regularly, leprosy is an illness. So we've got to try and sort from leprosy lessons of how we can get rid of that illness. And so we're not going to talk about leprosy from a medical point of view because we are not medical students. Neither do we fully understand leprosy as it was in the days of Moses and Israel. Rather, we are to take leprosy as a type or a representation and how it can be cured. Now, the thing is, leprosy under the law made one unclean. That lesson comes across in Leviticus chapters 13, 14 and 15 in particular. If certain symptoms were observed, we read that the priest was to look at these things, and we are told that if it is a plague of leprosy, the priest shall look upon him and proclaim him unclean. Well, in a parallel, sin also makes us unclean in the sight of God. And that's the important thing. Sin makes us unclean in the sight of God. We must remember that it was also a priest who could make or declare one clean or clear of leprosy or plague. We see then that leprosy makes one unclean and can only be made clean through a priest. And surely you can see where our thoughts are going to go. So then, what is leprosy? It is not exactly clear what leprosy is as we understand it. Whatever it was a corruption of the flesh. In those early years, it was a slow and agonizing death. It was fatal. One was put out of the camp under the law of Moses, and later on, in later years, people were put in what was known as leper colonies, and they were left there just to perish and to die a slow and agonizing death. But there are all sorts or many other types of disease and plague that in some cases could be cured, as seen in Leviticus. So there is basically a difference. The proper leprosy could not be cured, but some of these diseases mentioned in Leviticus were various sorts of skin problems, which of course were very nasty, but could be cured. So let us think of this as we talk about that which is termed leprosy. Now, of course, these days leprosy can largely be not cured, but at least it can be eased. The pain and the suffering of it can be eased by modern medicines. But that which is termed leprosy, as I say, in the scriptures, we're not too sure exactly what it was, but it wasn't in every case the leprosy that we understand. The main point as a type is that it makes one unclean in the sight of God. And the only way to become clean is through redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins in our case, and that through a priest, even a high priest, Jesus Christ. So we're beginning to see a principle that we've got to be rid of leprosy in our own lives, figuratively. And we can only be made clean through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dr. Thomas said in Elpis Israel, "There is a planet of the solar system subject to sin, disease and death. God has, however, a plan to alter the situation. Instead, it will be said, there is a planet in the solar system subject to righteousness, peace and life." And that will be the change which will come about when Jesus comes again and cures all people of that thing called leprosy. In a figure, our loathsome disease, yes, we're contaminated with leprosy figuratively, our loathsome disease, that is leprosy, will be cured at last, and the curse of sin and death will be removed forever. At that time, there will be glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Leprosy makes us unclean because it represents sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about the law of Moses, and there's no need to turn to this chapter, but if you wish, Romans chapter 7 and verse 10 to 12, the apostle says, Romans chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, he's talking about the law. "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." The law was from God. And while by its ritual it spoke of redemption and life, it also manifested sin. But as we say, We must emphasise that point. It showed that there was a way of escape through the ritual of the priesthood and the sacrifices. So, nevertheless, it manifested sin. And then Paul said in Romans chapter 7 again at verse 18, he said the words, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh," here that's where leprosy attacks, "for I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And we've all got a lot of sympathy with those words. And then verse 23, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So this then is the law of sin and death, which the law of Moses was designed to control. Yes, they had those bad feelings, just like we do under the law, but the law was designed to control it and to suggest that there was a better way than committing sin. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 8, we read, and again you can turn to this if you wish, Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul tells us quite plainly, and we can't argue with these words, again they're so straightforward, Romans 8 verses 6 to 8, "For to be carnally minded is death," just like leprosy was death, "but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Thus, in Christ, we put off the flesh, with all its affections and lusts and corruption. This can be said of lepers. The disease can be overcome when viewed by the priest." Then Paul says in the famous Romans 6, in that baptismal chapter, he says in verse 8 of that 6th chapter, he says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." We can only live by him, by a priest, just as it was under the law, if we have been cleansed of a loathsome disease, which affects all of us. And then Romans 6, verse 17 to 18, the Apostle Paul says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, or slaves to sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Free from sin, made clean by Jesus Christ of our illness. "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So again we see it was only through a priest that we can be made clean and whole in the sight of God, using that analogy under the law. Now Paul has told us about slavery and of deliverance. So have we been delivered from slavery to sin and freed from our leprosy. This illness is also, we must remember, a curse. We can think perhaps of Elisha and Gehazi. We know what happened there, 2 Kings 15. And then we can think of Uzzah, who tried to take the priest's office at the altar of incense. What happened to him? He was cast down with leprosy. Chronicles 26. In both these cases, they were smitten with cases of leprosy. And of course, we can think of Naaman and many more. And we can also think of Miriam in Numbers 12. Now, Miriam was afflicted with leprosy, but also she was purified from it, telling us we can be delivered from this curse. Miriam was, and so can we. We also recall the 10 lepers in the time of Christ, but only one came back and thanked Jesus, and he was a Samaritan. It was his faith in Jesus that saved him. And never let us forget that ourselves. Paul tells us to always be thankful to God for all his blessings. For now, we must try to reach the perfection and cleanse ourselves from this present evil world. The Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And in 7 verse 1 he continues, "Having therefore these promises, dear beloved," note this, "let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So in effect, we're being cleared of that loathsome disease of leprosy, and again, through a priest. Now, we can only do these things through the high priest. And in the Psalms, we remember that there is some words which tell us about being cleansed. There's no need to turn to it, to these verses, but you probably remember these words where the psalmist says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And then he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Yes, it's all about being cleansed from sin. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And we can only get rid of this conscious feeling through Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Then shall we be clean and free from our leprosy." So we have considered these things, but we must look to the Lord. And I hope I can cut this short a bit. But in the future, we will be freed from our leprosy. And when we are, we can figuratively return to the camp, as it was in the times of the law of Moses, to praise our God with the rest of the people. We recall how in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus cured a man of his leprosy and told him to show himself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Jesus was referring to the law as found in our Bible in chapter 14 of Leviticus. And part of the ritual of cleansing, we cannot go into it all, was this. And let us turn to Leviticus chapter 14 and read verses 1 to 8. As we must emphasise, this is only part of the cleaning process of the problem of leprosy. Leviticus 14, verses 1 to 8. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedarwood and scarlet and hyssop." And we've read that they help to make one clean. And the priest shall command that one of the birds is killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shall shave his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and tarry abroad out of the tent for 7 years. Now, I hope you'll forgive me but for this, because it might just be a little bit longer than the 20 minutes allotted, but I've turned to the law, Robert Roberts' Law of Moses, and he speaks particularly about this particular offering, and I hope this makes it clear to us, or at least some of it, so that we can get the idea of this cleansing process which was given under the law. And so we're talking about these birds that we've just read about, and Brother Robert says, "These are the things which Jesus referred to when he said to the leper, 'Show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them.' The meaning of this elaborate ceremonial has become in some measure manifest in previous chapters. Sin offering, trespass offering, burnt offerings are frequently come under our consideration, but the allegory of two birds is an extra feature. We are not told what it means. It differs from other sacrifices, though having the same underlying implication, and this is the important bit, that God must be exalted before a sinner can be saved. And that is a principle given under the law of Moses. And then he says, in another part of this same chapter, in talking about these birds, he says, "This inaudible and most important view of the matter contains the key to all the Mosaic parables, that is, that God must be exalted before a sinner can be saved. We have been able to use the key successfully. How does it apply to the mystery of the two birds? It points to both birds as referring to Christ, and only to sinners so far as they afterwards come unto him and belong to him. Both were, remember, clean birds. Cleanliness is a foreshadowing character, and so it could only apply to Christ. Both were the natural denizens of the air, which earth-cleaving man is not, but which might, in a sense, be affirmable of him who said, 'I am from above, I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me.' This heavenly bird of the air was killed in an earthen vessel, the very flesh and the blood of the fallen human race, overrunning water, that is a juxtaposition with the Spirit of God, which inhabited him, which begat him, and fashioned him all his life long as righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption for us, of God. In the living bird, we have the same kind of bird, and therefore not the type of a sinner, but of the man represented by the first bird in the second phase of his redeeming work, resurrection, proclamation, and intercession. Now, why should the living bird be dipped in the blood of the dead bird on this view of matters? To represent the truth declared by Paul, he says that by his own blood he obtained eternal redemption, and that it was through the blood of the everlasting covenant, his own shed blood, that he was brought again from the dead. And perhaps I've got too much here, but he goes on to show how these two birds, while representing Christ, could also represent the sinner who was cleansed from his sin. And then he says this, Approximately then, or at that time, no doubt, the priest would understand the liberated bird, that's the one that was allowed to go free, to represent the restored leper. But there was a wider significance to the Mosaic parable which they did not discern. No, because they were under the law. The body or substance is of Christ. Saved sinners are represented by the liberated bird insofar as they are saved in Christ, and in Christ alone, who has made sanctification, redemption for all those who shall be found acceptable in him. So I'm sorry if that was a bit longer than I intended, but nevertheless, so that is our aim, brethren and sisters, to be made acceptable in Jesus, made clean to be free from sin and death through the work of our high priest. That is the only way to be free of our symbolic leprosy. And so to conclude, we just think of Revelation 21, which talks of the future temple, when we are told there shall in no wise enter it anything that defiles or anything that's unclean. We shall then, in God's mercy, have been made clean. Neither anything that works abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they shall only consist of those who are clean through the work of a priest. So will our names be in that number?